Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're looking in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. This is the last segment of our series on the terrible Tishbite. Not tick bite, but Tishbite. And today we're down to the chariots of fire. So you may read along in the notes from your bulletin, follow along on the screen, or use your own Bible. We're reading in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elijah saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. Today is the final chapter of our glimpse at this great man, Elijah, whom we've been studying now for the last 6 weeks. But today is also about a brand new personality introduced into our story at this rather late date. The new character being added to this epic is the designated successor of Elijah, a man by the name of Elisha. I believe that the most substantial part of today's segment of the story of Elijah surrounds this emerging relationship with the man Elisha, with this new personality, far more than surrounding the fiery chariot or the churning whirlwind that we see in this story, as flamboyant as those manifestations were. So, okay, let's begin this final chapter of our look at Elijah, reviewing the end of last week's lesson as we saw Elijah back at work. Just to remind us of where we are and situate us in his story, Elijah went through a very serious meltdown in last week's lesson when threatened by Jezebel after that incredible defeat of the prophets of Baal on the summit of Mount Carmel. Well, God did not reject Elijah as his prophet because of this one blip of weakness in an otherwise strong and courageous record, but rather God responded by preparing for Elijah a process, a therapeutic process, a therapeutic plan for his recovery and for his return to full-time active prophetic service. Elijah made a trip down to Mount Horeb, or Sinai, there where Moses met with God. Elijah also met with God, and it was there that he regained his prophetic momentum on that mountain, and at the same time heard a brand new commission for an immediate return to the service of the Lord. God spoke to him and said, "Go back the way you came. Anoint Hazael king over Aram, also anoint Jehu king over Israel, and anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet." The relationship between Yahweh, God of Israel, and Elijah was just like that. Every day, 24/7, God directed, usually in imperative terms and with great clarity, and Elijah responded by complying with the direction of God and in deference to God's choices for his life rather than his own choices. Here God says to Elijah, just recovering, if you remember, from this bout of severe depression, when he cried out more than once, I'm the only one left who has not bowed a knee to the idols of Baal. Just at the end of that experience, as he's recovering his momentum, God speaks to him and says, now go back the way you came and do what prophets are called to do. Anoint kings, make pronouncements, proclaim, prophesy. And so Elijah got up off that mountain, returned back by the same journey, and does exactly what God asks him to do. So let's go straight to Elijah's follow-through with this new character, Elisha, his soon-to-be successor. So Elijah went from there, according to the word of God, and found Elisha. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him, and he threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done with you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. According to this passage of Scripture, Elijah commissioned Elisha by placing his own cloak around his successor's shoulders. Let's consider several things that have unfolded in this passage, which I just read for you. First, the story situates Elisha as a faithful son of a father involved in agricultural activity, as most of that era were, still working in the fields of his father. Now, the robing action by Elijah of taking off his own coat and laying it over the shoulders of Elisha was received by Elisha with great significance. It was seen by him as a symbolic transfer or an appointment to some type of task that would involve Elisha being with Elijah. In it all, Elisha shows that he understands that he has been called to follow Elijah and declares his intentions to leave and do just that. Well, Elijah's response to Elisha's intentions is vague at best, if not outright curious and confounding. Elijah's response is, "What have I done to you?" It's not thought that Elijah was here giving a rebuke to Elisha. More so, he was calling on Elisha to reflect on what has happened, and after reflection, then you decide what you have to do in response. Well, what he did in response is a great picture of Elisha's commitment. He slaughtered his yoke of oxen that he had previously been plowing with and used the yoke and the plowing equipment as firewood to cook the meat. Slaughtering the ox can be viewed as a way of performing a thank offering to express his personal gratitude for God's call upon his life through this great prophet Elijah. Burning the yoke and the plowing equipment as firewood symbolized a complete break with the past. Elisha was letting go of everything past, turning his back on everything he had been doing, everything he had been planning. He then left and intended to follow Elijah as his disciple, as his student. These actions of Elisha indicate a commitment to the commission that was transferred to him symbolically when that cloak of Elijah was laid upon his shoulders. Now there follows what I refer to as Elisha's silent years. After these moments that we're talking about here, of the commissioning experience for Elisha, came years of absolute silence. Not another word is heard either about Elisha or from Elisha until the last days of the great prophet Elijah, right before he is translated into heaven. Now, this pattern of a sudden appearance, a sudden action, and then a disappearance and silence, if you will recall, it is not totally unfamiliar. Elijah was commanded by God to withdraw to the brook Kerith, or to the Kerith Ravine, where he lived in absolute solitude for perhaps up to 3 years. That was followed by another period at Zarephath, where he was basically outside of public view. Moses, another great man of the Old Testament, had his silent years, his hidden years on the backside of the desert. Some scholars even think that perhaps Elisha spent up to 10 years in silent study at the feet of Elijah. Silent in the sense that no one heard from him. No proclamations were made. He was, however, in the presence of the great teacher Elijah after the events that we've just considered. During that time, you can only view Elisha in a very real sense as a student. It's no trick, it's no stretch of the imagination, or it's no gimmick for today to call him a student. He was, in a very real sense, called to follow as an apprentice, as a protege, as an attendant to Elijah, with the intent of learning from him as his master teacher. God's word indicates that he set out to follow Elijah in that particular role. God instructed Elijah. In the very beginning, it was God who told Elijah, "Go back and anoint Elisha to be your successor." Then he now puts them together for a teacher-disciple relationship. Those silent or hidden years for us may create impatience in our time as a student, may give us sometimes a sense of being ignored, may even cause us to feel underappreciated, and it may develop within us a can't wait to get started approach to life. Well, the elder prophet took his student in hand and spent years with him in school just the same. Have you ever in your life found a painter, or a carpenter, a chef, an organizer, maybe even a preacher, those with exceptional above average skills, an extra something in their work that smacks of excellence more than the normal person? How many of those kinds of people have you talked to and admired their skills only to have them respond to you about the importance of some particular mentor, some particular teacher that instilled things in their lives about what they are pursuing that nobody else knew or that nobody else learned, and so they would attribute their specific skill and their specific excellence to having sat under the tutelage of one or more great mentors or teachers? Well, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Your private relationship with skilled mentors brings you into the public place of service with exceptional abilities as the result. I would also say to you that the same is true for our spiritual lives. our private place of relationship with the living God will bring us to the public venue of service or even ministry with exceptional capacity for impacting our world as a result of that encounter with exceptional mentors or exceptional teachers. So we should value our days as students, recognizing what the Lord is trying to accomplish in our lives. Well, after these moments looking at the important commissioning of Elisha, let's get on to the heart of this story. Let's get back to the point that's called Elijah's fiery finale. We have a great technical staff here at church. Carter McDaniel sets up here and makes all the sound system work, and Ray Day makes the graphics work, and there are others. So I talked to them last week, and we had some very exceptional maps for the service last Sunday morning, and I went to them and asked them, is there any way next Sunday you can find a fiery chariot with two horses that could just come down out of the balcony, pick me up, and take me back up there as a way of illustrating what I want to do this morning? And they assured me that if they had had a few more days than just 1 week, they probably could have brought that about. First, we have a condensed view of what happened in these circumstances. Then we'll go back and look at a more thorough one. In the condensed view, let's look at Elijah's endowment for Elisha. As Elisha's anticipation of his day of departure grew near, he followed the tradition of his day of a dying man to pronounce a blessing or some sort of good thing for his successors, his survivors, those who would be left behind. And so Elijah poses a question to Elisha, tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you. Elisha responded very quickly, very familiar with the process. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit from me. Well, the term double portion is a Hebrew idiom. It refers to the firstborn son's double share of any inheritance from his father. Elisha knew, he knew that he had been robed or he had been commissioned to inherit Elijah's role as a prophet. And during those silent years, those hidden years, he also learned at the feet of Elijah that he would never be able to function or succeed if all he had was the title prophet. He learned he would need something more. He could not succeed without not only Elijah's title, he also needed Elijah's divine empowerment as well. And so that prompted him to ask of Elijah, I want as the firstborn son's portion, a double portion of the spirit that illuminates you and ignites you and drives you forward as a prophet for the Lord. He asked for the double portion. Then there is that dramatic issue of chariots of fire and the whirlwind. Baal in this day, and after all, he was the subject of Elijah's ministry of confronting the people of Israel. The idol god Baal was frequently referred to as the rider on the clouds. And yet it appears on this day, God decided that he would send a mighty manifestation, if you please, of a fiery chariot and horses, indicating just who really does ride on the clouds and whose claims really are real and genuine rather than empty and vain. Baal was also at times called the storm god. Yet on this day, Yahweh, God of Israel, showed who really controls the storm, and Elijah, prophet of Yahweh, mounted the storm and rode off in it. The word records Elisha's astonishing response to this moment of high drama. His response was to cry out, my father, father and sons are often used in other cultures, especially as terms of distinction at times, much more so than terms of actual relationships. Deborah and I lived with this throughout our years in Africa. In fact, I have a young friend in West Africa today. His name is Thomas, and he started out on this cultural premise that is just part of everyone's makeup. Every male person the age of his father is his father, and every male person the age of my son is my son. And so here today, I get these Facebook postings and Twitters and all other types of electronic communications from Thomas in Ghana. He started out calling me uncle, and now he calls me daddy. Yes, daddy. How are you, daddy? How are you doing today, daddy? And that doesn't disturb me or confound me or confuse me at all, because it's an honorific term of relationship. The son recognizes a father as a leader and gives him that honor, and the father recognizes a son, whether there is any blood relationship or not, as a father, as a follower. Father signifies such an expression of honor and recognition attributed to the leader. And when Elisha called out after the disappearing Elijah, "My father," he was giving him the most honorific title that he possibly could. Elisha honors Elijah in this manner as he recognizes that he is leaving, not to return. And then that cloak is back again. Just like in the beginning, similar to the one that Elijah placed around his own shoulders, as the chariots of fire descends and the whirlwind takes Elijah away, something falls from the sky. Could possibly have looked a little bit like this. A cloak. Some say it was of hairy skin or something of that nature. But as Elijah was leaving in the sky and Elisha was standing on the ground, he saw that cloak that had been around Elijah's shoulders as it just slowly floated to the ground. In a few moments, we'll see in more detail how Elisha perceived this cloak the second time around. Now, that's the condensed version. We need to go back a moment and take a look at it a little bit differently. For you see, this final and glorious translation of the elder prophet Elijah and the activation of the younger Elisha ministry is intertwined around a great and a sentimental journey. Elijah's awareness of his imminent departure occurs while Elijah and Elisha are in a place called Gilgal. What followed was a series, if you please, of spiritual promptings where Elijah was prompted to move from location to location. God, evidently orchestrating this final earthly journey for Elijah, accompanied by his student Elisha, must have had a reason. There must have been a purpose for this particular journey and the path that they were going to follow. God must have designed the journey's purpose. Each of the locations mentioned carry some degree of historical importance in the history of the people of Israel. And Elisha needed to know that history, just like we need to know that history is important. Elisha knew that Elisha needed the perspective of history in order to calibrate his prophetic focus and to move in step with what God had planned for Israel and God's intentions for that nation. Current author and film producer Michael Crichton, he is the one who wrote Jurassic Park, among other things, wrote a novel entitled Timeline, and there's a quote in that novel that says this: "Professor Johnston often said that if you didn't know history, you didn't know anything. You were a leaf that didn't know it was part of a tree." This journey is about Elisha learning about that tree called Israel and how God dealt with that nation. We too need to know our history. We need to know the history of our nation, like we need to know the history of our church. Knowing our history releases us from recreating everything so we can create new things. Knowing history releases us from reinventing everything so we can invent new things. Yet there was also another reason for this journey. Elijah's intent on this journey concerned several campus visits with the company of the prophets. Let's talk about this for just a moment. Groupings of schools of the sons of the prophets appeared during the time of Samuel. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 10. The Old Testament references indicate that these sons of the prophets, when they would come together in these colonies or these schools, would live together. Sometimes they lived in their own buildings. They often took their meals together. They actually lived as communities of students. We know that three of their primary instructors in these communities of the prophets were Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha. And part of this sentimental journey that Elijah and Elisha undertakes together was wrapped around a final visit to several of those schools of the prophets, namely at Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and ultimately a few other places. As you read this portion of the story, these groupings of prophets appear everywhere, popping up all the time, and they seem to always have foreknowledge of what's about to take place in Elijah's upcoming ride on the winds. So when you combine these two purposes together, gaining historical perspective and visiting the schools of the prophets, let's follow Elijah and Elisha to the joint destinations these two made together, places to where they journeyed together. The first would be Gilgal. Gilgal is usually equated with the location of the very first camping site for the people of Israel after they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. Yet there's some scholarly information that would lead us to believe that this may not be that Gilgal. This may be another place called Gilgal, but nonetheless, there was one of these schools of the prophets there. I'd like to call Gilgal the place to embark, the place to launch. The community of prophets there, the school that was there, was an embarking point, a launching point for these sons of the prophet into the life of service that God had planned for them. It's also true that sometimes we arrive at those launching places and those places of embarkment, and we never really embark on the adventurous life of faith God intends for us to have. And so it is important for us to see that that place of study where we enter as students, it is designed as an embarking point where we're starting on an incredible journey of great adventure, a great accomplishment as we pursue the Lord and our walk of faith with him. The next place they visited was maybe a more familiar place. It's called Bethel. Bethel, I'd like to refer to as the place to encounter. Abraham built an altar at Bethel and worshiped the Lord there. Here is where Jacob, who was fleeing from Esau, had that famous vision of his, of a ladder that descended all the way up into heaven with an angelic host going up and down. And he too had his own personal encounter with the Lord at Bethel. Elijah and Elisha, no doubt, as they visited Bethel, they reflected on it as a place where the great men of Israel had had their own encounter with God. And the sage counselor would, without question, instill into Elisha's less experienced mind, for the benefit of his own spiritual heart, that the journey we are on often and frequently requires encounter stops, I would call them. Moments when we just need to pause our journey and stand still so that we can encounter God and receive what we need from God to go on in full strength and full victory. Those moments when everyone needs to suspend the journey and meet with God. We who follow Jesus today, we know that the same principle is true. When the warning buzzer in our lives goes off and tells us we've been pushing it too hard, we've been stretching it too far, we've been deviating a little bit too much, we need to listen to that buzzer, if you please, and stop and find us a Bethel. Build a Bethel. Create a Bethel. Find one somewhere, a place where we can encounter God as we need to encounter Him. Then these two companions made a third stop at a place called Jericho. Historically, Jericho was for Israel a place of engagement, a place of battle. The first battle fought after Israel came into the promised land was at Jericho. Historically, Jericho taught that there will be battles. God will provide for you in that battle if you will but engage. Let's call Jericho the place to engage. And then that brings us to the Jordan crossing. I call the Jordan crossing the place of exchange. Here is where Israel crossed the Jordan and exchanged their life of slavery, their life of bondage, for a land of promise. We still use the Jordan today, metaphorically, to talk about our crossing, our exchange of this life for the next. And here in our story, Elijah is about to exchange this world for another. And Elisha is about to exchange his role as a full-time apprentice for that of a full-blown prophet. After all, that's why we go to class, so that one day we'll get out and we can do something with our lives and better ourselves and respond to a call and attach a great meaning to our life. Well, Elisha's moment of change, moment of exchange, was very, very near. Before he left in that whirlwind, Elijah performed one more miracle. He took his well-worn prophet's coat, rolled it up, and struck the waters of the Jordan. The waters parted, the two prophets walked through, and the rest is history. Chariots of fire, history. From this point onward, Elisha journeyed on a solo act, no longer as a duet. Let's look at the destinations of Elisha alone. There he stands at the Jordan crossing. He's ready to embark. He's ready to engage. He's ready to encounter God on the journey. He is ready to exchange that hidden classroom for a public prophet's platform. But there's one thing standing in his way. Elisha needed to get back across the Jordan. And the path that Elijah opened up for him is now closed. The waters are flowing again, and there is no passageway across the Jordan. Here I invoke my sanctified imagination just a little bit. And I can just imagine Elisha standing there on the banks of the Jordan, asking himself, in Middle Eastern fashion, whatever that is, what to do, what to do, what to do. And in his mind, he's thinking, and with his eyes, he sees something. And he recalls how that thing twirled down from the sky as Elijah was rising to the sky, and his mind races back to what opened those waters in the first place. And he says to himself, I wonder, now bear in mind, there is a group of 50 prophets from the prophet school at Jericho right over there listening and watching, and Elisha needs something. I just wonder, how did he roll that, was it something, did he do it something like this? I think he did. I wonder if there's a dog's chance that this could happen. I just wonder. And thinking as best he could, he looked at those waters. He looked at those prophets. He recalled what had happened. And he reared back as best as he could, just like Elijah did. And he slung that cloak and screamed as loud as he could, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he struck those waters, and they rolled open. That's my version of a human video. The waters opened, and Elijah walked through. He made his way from there to Jericho and relived the engagements of Israel. Probably gave a shout out to the student body at the School of the Prophets. There was one there. Then he went on to Bethel, rehearsed all that Elijah had told him about the encounters of great men of God. Gave a shout out to that campus too. There was a School of Prophets in Bethel. Then he made an unexpected stop. He went to Mount Carmel. Do you remember Mount Carmel? That's the site of that incredible confrontation with the prophets of Baal. The site of our friend, that giant hillbilly prophet, the Tishbite, calling down fire from heaven. The site of Elijah, prophet of Yahweh, God of Israel, with his head between his knees, praying for rain. And rain it did. And Elijah relived every minute of it. Oh, and one more thing. Most scholars say that by this time there probably was a School of the Prophets at Carmel, so he'd have to give another shout out there too. Then God's word states that Elisha, the prophet of Yahweh, God of Israel, returned to Samaria, seat of government of the northern kingdom. Would remind you that by this time the infamous king Ahab is dead and the dogs have licked up his blood. The vicious queen Jezebel is no more. And a prophet with a double portion of the spirit of Elijah is back in town. Jesus gave us a promise when he was here on earth. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I want us to think about a couple of things in closing this morning. I want you to remember Elijah and all those days of depression, and doubt, and emptiness. What was his one most frequent complaint? I am the only one left who has not bowed his knees to the prophets of. I'm the only one, time and time again. That was his complaint to Yahweh, God of Israel. And just imagine, juxtapose over that the journey, the incredible sentimental journey that he just undertook, and every place he went found the campuses of the schools of the prophets on fire and filled to capacity by the next generation studying God's word and worshiping God in truth and preparing themselves to take up the torch and move on. Can you imagine the emotion in that old man's life as God allowed him to see it didn't die with you, Elijah. It's not going to die with you, Elijah. It's not going to die with Elisha. It's not going to die in what's going to be called the Middle Ages. It's not going to die in what's going to be called the great world wars of the world. It's not going to die in that postmodern era. I will see that it goes forward, and greater works than I do, they will do. Every successive generation, I believe, has the legacy of doing greater works. This morning on this great welcome back day to our students, I want us to divide ourselves into two groups mentally in our minds. We're only two groups. You are either a father or a mother, or you are a son or a daughter. And I would like for us to imagine in these moments the spiritual dynamics that can be unleashed in this church if over the next 9 months, those of us who represent the father-mother generation, if we can reach down to the son and daughter generation the way Elijah did to Elisha. Imagine the good that we can leave as a legacy at this stage in our life. And let me speak to the sons and daughters generation here today. Imagine what your college and university experience can do for you if you will be the sons and daughters like Elisha, and you will reach up to the mothers and fathers of the Elijah generation and glean from them and learn from them and draw from them, connect with them, and yes, bond with them in the power of God's love. What can God accomplish in this sanctuary, in this community, if we can but see that achieved? My heart longs for that. I yearn for us to defy what society tells us. I yearn for us to defy what culture tells us, that we can't live together, that we can't understand one another, that we can't go forward together. Yes, we can. As fathers and mothers and sons and daughters of faith, we can. That was not an attempt to mimic any political candidate either. I'd like to ask, if I can, a favor of all of our students, whether from Evangel University, Central Bible College, Missouri State University, Ozark Technical Community College, Pat's Cooking School, I don't care. If you're in a school anywhere across this city, I'd like to ask you to do us a favor this morning and just stand where you are. And if you don't mind, I'd like for you to move toward the front. We can't see you that are in the balcony from the ground floor. And if you don't mind, I'd just like for you to come from everywhere and come down to the front. Drury University, any that I've left out unintentionally, all of you, please come. If this doesn't move your heart, nothing can move your heart. To see a young generation on Sunday morning, when they didn't have to be, in the house of God worshiping the Lord with us. These students represent the sons and daughter generation that I'm talking about. I'm going to ask our students that I've designated to pray with us this morning to come forward and prepare to pray with us in just a moment. Ben and Brene, they're going to lead us in prayer that God will do just what we've been talking about, that He will surpass the limitations of what our culture is saying and the trends of the day, and give us a divine synergy in this room, like we just talked about this morning between Elijah and Elisha. I long for that. I don't know anything I wish for more than to see God do that among our community today. Now, I want the rest of you to stand together. And these friends, Brene and Ben, are going to lead us in prayer. And as they pray, I want you to pray as well for these students. Pray for their impact on the campus where they are. Pray for their future as they prepare to embark on an incredible journey for the Lord. Pray that they will know those moments of incredible encounter with the Lord right here in this sanctuary as they worship with us. Guys, come and lead us in prayer, if you will.
Lord, we come before you and we thank you that we have the opportunity to come into your presence with boldness and authority, knowing that you hear the cries of your people. God, we ask today that you would unify this congregation, that you would unify these two generations, the old and the young, the mothers and the fathers and the sons and the daughters. I pray that you would put within us a respect for one another. God, that we as the young, that we would look to the old and we would see the wisdom and the things that they have gleaned through experience. And I pray, God, that you would enable us, God, to humble ourselves and to ask for their help, to ask for their wisdom, to ask for their guidance and understanding. I pray, Father, that we as in our youth, that we would not be overzealous, but God, I pray that we would balance that with wisdom so that it would not become immaturity, but God, that we can truly know you through the things that you have done in previous generations. God, I ask that you would give us a hunger for holiness that would exceed every other appetite that we might have in this life. God, I ask that you would help us to pursue that as a congregation, that we would learn the things that have been done in the past, and that we would truly glean that, Father, and come alongside those who are doing your work now, and that we would grow respect for that, God. God, I ask that for those who are in school, whether we're doing our undergraduate degree or whether we're pursuing further education, God, I ask that you would enable us to manage our time effectively. God, that as we prioritize our daily appointment times with you, that everything else would fall into place as it should. I ask that this would not be a stressful school year, but God, that this would be truly a growing year where we do the work that needs to be done, where you grow us into the people that you intended us to be when you first created us, the men and women after your own heart, God. I ask all of these things in your precious name. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you. Thank you, Father. Lord, we love you so much, oh God, and it's because you have loved us first. God, we can't thank you enough for the blessings that you have poured out upon us, Lord. And one of the foremost is our spiritual fathers and our spiritual mothers. God, we are so thankful for them. And I pray that you would give us an attitude of humility, Lord, as we come alongside them, Father, to learn from them what you have brought them. God, I just thank you for all your blessings. Lord, I pray that you would help us as students, God, to not only look to the future, but Lord, that we may open our eyes and see that the harvest is now. God, I pray that you would send out workers to your harvest field, Lord, that we wouldn't be ashamed. God, those of us who are in secular colleges, I pray that you would help us to be bold, to be a light that shines in the darkness, that we wouldn't be intimidated because we are not on our own. Hallelujah. We have a body of believers, and most of all, we have the Spirit of the living God. We have the truth that is beyond any book, that is beyond any philosophy. We have the truth that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So may we not be ashamed. May we be a light in darkness. For those of us at CBC and Evangel and other Christian colleges, I pray, God, that we wouldn't be sheltered, Father, that we wouldn't keep the promise to ourselves, but that we would share it, Lord, that we would go out in unity, Father, that the world may look in and see a family that goes beyond any laws that society would put on us, that we can't be together, that the generations can't unite. Lord, I pray that they would see that under you we are one body with many parts. God, you are so good. And I just speak for all my brothers and sisters that we are yours. God, I thank you for the gifts of education and of knowledge and learning. But most of all, I thank you for your sweet Spirit, for the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is the gift above all. And I pray that we would never become too smart for that. I pray that we would never become too learned for that. But that beyond anything, we would have a broken and a contrite heart. Because that you will not despise, Lord. You will not turn that away. Father, we are yours and we love you. And I pray that you would use us mightily. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Don't leave. Here they are, all the way up the sides. Let's welcome our students back to town. And I want to encourage just as many of you as well. Don't just turn around and go out the back door. We've got plenty of time. Make your way down here and tell these young adults and these students how happy you are to have them as part of the Central Assembly family. God bless you. We invite you back for our great churchwide prayer meeting this evening at the evening hour. We'll look forward to having you here. May God go with you and give you a wonderful week in Him. Amen.